throughout Scripture, it seems very apparent that those who do not choose God are those that do not choose God. It's not that God did not choose them, it's that they failed to choose God. Yes, the Bible teaches free will, man's responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign, and man's free will does not override or take away from God's sovereignty. That's why these are both seen in Scripture, and sometimes we have a hard time balancing these things out. God is sovereign, he does what he wants, but he's given man free will to choose him. After Paul has spent the first part of this letter now exhorting his protege Timothy to fight the good fight and to be aware of those coming in to the church at Ephesus there where Timothy has been left to pastor. And Paul is writing Timothy now to really cause and to be on guard from attacks coming from within and to make sure that this church is being established on the right truths, the right doctrines, and to fight the good fight. So after Paul has been encouraging Timothy in those things, he moves now to really get into the kind of meat and the potatoes about how this church is to really be structured, to give some solid foundations. And where does Paul begin? He begins with prayer. Prayer is key. So Paul puts this focus back on prayer and shares with Timothy how he's to pray and who he's to pray for. Prayer is important. As this storm began to rage, this captain of the ship realized his ship was going down fast. And he called out, "Is there anybody here that knows how to pray?" One man stepped up and said, "Aye, Captain, I know how to pray." And the captain said, "Good, you pray while the rest of us put on our life jackets because we're one short." Prayer is definitely needed. Well, listen, our kind of overview of this section we're going to look at, we're going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 2. And the overview here is this. In this passage, Paul instructs Timothy on the vital role of prayer within the church, asserting that prayer should be made for all, including those in authority, thereby linking prayer to God's broader plan of salvation for all. And that's really our outline that we're going to be seeing here. Verses 1 to 3, we're going to see prayer for all. And verses 4 to 7, salvation for all. That term all is going to be something you'll see as a repeated theme in this, which is wonderful for us to see that nobody is excluded from God's purposes, plans, and especially his plans of salvation. So look at verse 1 once more here. We read there, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Paul's first exhortation, I like this, as he's getting into things now with Timothy. Timothy, all right, now we've kind of set the stage. We want to see you making sure you're fighting for truth. And some of the things that we want to see really, truly established in the church is our whole overall theme for Timothy is God's design for the church. What does Paul say? First of all, he's like, first things first, Timothy, let's make sure prayer is taking a real priority. And so he exhorts them. And I like that word exhort here. It's the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call to one side. It's to encourage and strengthen through consolation and comfort. When Jesus was talking about the helper he would send, the Holy Spirit, he used the Greek word parakletos, again, comforter or helper. And that's what Paul's desire is here. Listen, I'm calling you to my side. I want to urge you. And that's how that word exhort is oftentimes translated. I'm urging you to make sure prayer is important. And through prayer, you're going to find great comfort and help, no doubt. And now, remember where we left off last week at the end of chapter 1, because Paul was dealing with people that were really getting off track. They were getting derailed in their faith. He mentioned two people specifically, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We read in chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we'll see in this passage here in chapter 2 that this is totally God's desire for all. So what Paul does is he's directing for us to pray for these very things, that people be saved, even people like Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they will be those that will get rerouted. They've gone wayward, but that they'll get rerouted through prayer and come to know the true salvation that God has for them. We need to pray for people to come to know this great salvation of God. So Paul lists four types of prayer. In the New Testament, there are seven Greek nouns that are used to speak of prayer. Four of them are being used right here in our passage. Supplications, you'll see, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, that first word, supplications, is the Greek word deesis. It's translated in Scripture 12 times as prayer, 6 times as supplication, as we see here in our text, and it's used one other time as the word request. And that really begins to give you the understanding of what this word has in mind. It's making a request. A part of prayer is indeed bringing those things that are on our heart to the Lord. Prayer is not just about asking for stuff. That's, I think, sometimes what our prayer life becomes. It becomes our shopping list. Lord, I need this. I would really like that. I don't know if that's really what you have for me, but Lord, listen, if we can work something out, boy, I would sure love that. A new car, a new position at work, something. And oftentimes prayer just becomes kind of our shopping list of our needs and wants more than anything. Prayer is much more than that, as we'll see, but there is a place where we can come to our Heavenly Father and begin to express the things that are needs that we have. But what we're doing is we're sharing with God, Lord, we have needs, but we also recognize that you're the supplier of those needs. You're the one that I'm gonna find that help. You're the resource I need to look to, God. As Paul would say in Philippians 4:19, that God supplies all of our needs. And that's kind of part of that word supplication, is to find that supply. So this type of prayer reveals that we have needs, and the only place for that supply is found in God. And I pray and trust that you guys recognize that, that you don't waste time trying to find it in other places of this world. As Jeremiah says, just becomes like empty cisterns that hold no water. Our supply is found in the Lord, and we need to go to him in and through prayer. And then he mentions prayers next, and prayer is this Greek word, prosyuke. And that's used 37 times in Scripture, always translated as prayer. One time it's translated as pray earnestly. But this is the general term that's used for just that communion with God, which is really what prayer becomes all about, isn't it? It's about just having that opportunity to go before a living God and commune with him. And we can just sit in his presence. It becomes kind of this act of worship. That prefix of that Greek word pros means to be before. And that's the idea, is that we get to go before a holy and awesome God and sit and commune with him, where we get to express that adoration, devotion, and worship before him. Prayer is indeed an act of worship before an awesome God. So there should be that reverence in our hearts as we come before God for the purpose of just being in communion and fellowship with him in and through prayer. What a blessing we have in being able to do so. And then he mentions intercessions next. Intercessions is translated one time as intercession, one time as prayer. So sometimes there's these interchangeable words being used in the Greek. But the idea of this term is to speak to someone on behalf of another. So what we can do in prayer is we can pray for other people. We can intercede for other people. We're praying for others in that type of prayer. And then lastly, giving of thanks. This is not something that's kind of tagged on. This is something that should be the attitude of our hearts in prayer. Sometimes we can come with heavy hearts, no doubt. But our prayer, and all prayer, should take on the attitude of thankfulness as we're turning to the one who holds all things together and is in control of all that is happening. See, God's on the throne, and we have an audience before him in and through prayer. That is pretty amazing stuff right there, gang. So it should fill our hearts with complete gratitude as we just think, man, I get to come and bring these needs and these requests and just come and sit in your presence in awe and worship of you, God. That should fill our hearts with just an attitude of gratitude. You know, I love what we see in some of the Psalms where the writers, they're turning to God, and they're turning to God sometimes because they're in a real pickle, a real predicament. They're dealing with problems. They're dealing, they're just peeved off at enemies sometimes. And they're looking to the Lord because of some of these situations they're in. But what you see in the Psalms oftentimes is they come with kind of this heavy heart or a real dilemma, and that psalm suddenly begins to turn to just praise. And that's something that happens in prayer. As we go to the Lord, we're reminded that, God, you're on the throne. You're taking care of these things. What do I have to worry about? God, you're good. You're so much bigger than all these things. And we're reminded that, and we just begin to turn into an attitude of praise and thankfulness. That's what gets to happen in prayer. And Paul would show in Philippians 4:6 that peace becomes this byproduct of this of praying in this way. Philippians 4:6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. I pray that again, and you've heard this, quoted oftentimes here, but I pray that prayer is not your last resort, but it's your first retreat, that when you're going through difficult times, that you are turning to the Lord in prayer. And I pray that we learn the art of just praying without ceasing, as Paul would instruct us to. Pray without ceasing, that we're just constantly walking and living in this kind of consciousness of God's presence with us, and that we have an open audience before our living Savior, our God, who loves us and desires nothing more than to commune in fellowship with us. How great is that? So that we just walk in that continual attitude of prayer and pray without ceasing. Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So we have some marching orders here. Pray. Don't let it be an afterthought. Don't let it be something you just kind of sprinkle onto something. It's just kind of like a token prayer. Let it be the very sustenance that's driving and guiding your very lives. And remember, Paul is saying that prayer is not just our communion before God. That's a major part of it. But he says, notice here, let prayer be made for all men. There's, again, we said we're going to see that word, being used many times. Pray for all men. Now, again, take Hymenaeus and Alexander, for example. Perhaps they wouldn't have gotten so off course if people were praying for them. They've been shipwrecked in their faith. They've been derailed. Not a good thing. I'm reminded when I think about that idea of being shipwrecked, I'm reminded of that commercial where there's this American ship and they're sailing in German-controlled waters, and the ship is going down, and they start, going over the radio, mayday, mayday, and they get this kind of rookie German Coast Guard guy, and they're going, mayday, mayday, we're sinking, we're sinking. And this German, Coast Guard guy's on the radio, he's just kind of sweat rolling down his face. He's not sure what exactly to do, and he's like, what is it you're thinking about? Anyways, so that just came to mind. So the church, what they need to be thinking about is they need to be looking at guys like that going, we need to pray for them. Again, like we saw at the end of chapter 1, Paul delivered them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul's purpose was not just to send them out and let them face their judgment and never to see them again. We need to pray for people like that. We need to pray for all men. And the purpose of prayer is to see them get back on track with the Lord, come back under the authority of God, and to walk in the truth of God. Paul's purpose is to see them reconciled and restored, and people praying for them would be a major help in that. Now, I can imagine, praying for people like that, but then, you can tack on giving a thanks be made for all men. You can kind of put those things together, and you go, how would I give thanks for people like that? How does that work? How do we give thanks for people that might malign us or hurt us? Well, listen, we don't give thanks for what they do. Again, it's about the attitude of the heart. As we bring them before the Lord in and through prayer, we are desiring to develop God's heart for them. And God's heart for them, we'll see as we move along this text. I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll see it in a moment. But Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 18, rejoice always, here it is, pray without ceasing. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul doesn't say, for everything give thanks. No, but in everything we can give thanks as we take it to the Lord in prayer. So pray for all people, not just family members, not just friends, not just those that do good to you. Pray for those who might be an enemy. Pray for those who bug you and test you. Give thanks because maybe God is using them to show you where you are faltering and where you need God's help yourself. Now, speaking of potential enemies, look at who Paul directs us to be praying specifically for. He says, let this kind of prayer be made for all men. And then he says in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Paul says you're to pray for all men, but then he specifies, listen, I want you to pray for kings and all, there's that word again, all who are in authority. All who are in authority. Now, we're not under a monarchy like Paul was in his day, where they had a king, you know, ruling over the Roman Empire there. But we do have democratically elected officials who are placed in positions of leadership. That means that we're to pray for people like our prime minister. And not pray against him. Pray for him. Giving a thanks be made for him. Don't think you can get away with saying, okay, I'll pray for him. I'm going to pull out some of those imprecatory psalms. I'm going to pray, Lord, break the teeth in his mouth, man. Let's have it. I know that's how some of you might be wanting to pray for people like that. I get it. Sometimes it can be hard. Like, how do we pray for people like that? But that's not what Paul has in mind. Paul says, don't pray against them, pray for them. And it can be hard to pray for people that seem to be so far from God. It's easy to view them as an enemy to the gospel. But that's why we need to pray for them all the more. We're not called to love only the lovable. We're not called to just pray for those who are only doing the Lord's work. We're to pray for all men and especially those in authority. That means the prime minister, MPs, our own premier. We're to pray for mayors, city councilors, RCMP, the police force, church leaders. The list goes on, guys. But we're to pray for these kinds of people who are in positions that God has placed them in to have an element of authority to where they can dictate how things go so that we can be those that can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Some may think, listen, no, hold on, Brent. You don't get it. Like, things are so different now where we've got leaders who are just so corrupt. We know what's really going on. We know what's really driving. They're corrupt. They got their own agendas. Paul had it so much easier in his day. And you're like, hold on there. Because Paul's saying, pray for kings. Who was the king in Paul's day? Nero, the Roman Caesar, the emperor. Nero was a crazy man. Under Nero's reign, persecution of Christians just got heavily heated up. He was seen as a complete cruel madman. But Paul doesn't say, listen, Christians, rise up. Let's go on the offensive and the attack against him. He needs to be out of here. No, he says, pray for him. Pray for him. Listen, I know Mark Carney can be a bit of a bozo, but if Paul can pray for Nero, we can pray for Carney. Amen? Yeah. Praying for our leaders, again, aids to having a quiet and peaceable life where we can live a life of godliness and reverence unhindered. Listen, the Bible says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. See, God's directing kings and leaders, and he's appointing kings and leaders to carry out his purposes. They all serve his purposes. Ultimately, Paul says as much in Romans 13, verse 1 to 3, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, notice this, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. We're to pray for our leaders with the understanding that they're there by God's appointment. And we ultimately want them to be carrying out the very heart of God. Now, yes, there are times where maybe they will overstep their grounds. And there might be times where, as we've experienced in recent years, we're going to say, you know what, I'm not going to follow along with that because it contradicts what the Word of God says. And we always want to uphold God's Word above what a sitting government may try to dictate. We honor God above man. We obey God above man. But to the best of our ability, we want to say, these people are appointed by God, and if at all possible, I'm going to follow in line with that. I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to live a quiet and peaceable life. And the more that I pray for them, the more I'm desiring to see God's heart for them, and for them to have a heart for God and His Word, to where they begin to say, you know what? I want to uphold what God's Word says. I want to be a person that sits under the authority of God's Word and not try to carry out my own authority. That's what we do in prayer. And the more that we can pray for them to see them come in alignment with those things, the more that that will aid in seeing an environment around us that allows the church to function as it does and for the gospel to go forth unhindered and unimpeded. That's why prayer is so important. We know what it's like when governing officials try to take away religious freedoms and overstep their way, but we don't get crazy and form a political coup and have some kind of uprising to overthrow ungodly powers. That only brings greater turmoil. Rather, through prayer, we turn it all over to the true King who's reigning over them and reigning above all. Amen. And when we do, not only do our hearts then align with God and His purposes, but we trust these leaders will be led by God and do what's right to bring about peace. Those words, quiet and peaceable life, it's interesting because that word quiet here speaks about absence of external disturbances. So it allows us to live a life where we're able to kind of function in a godly, Christ-like way in the world where we have those freedoms. And this word peaceable speaks about absence of internal difficulties or disturbances, where again, we're walking in that peace, knowing that we're just serving God faithfully. And we're doing so with all godliness and reverence. That word godliness is going to be a word you'll see repeated throughout the pastoral epistles. It's used 15 times in Scripture. 10 of them are in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We're going to see that repeated throughout 1st Timothy, where Paul is really emphasizing this life of godliness here. Now notice, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. These very things of praying for those in authority, living a godly, reverent life in quiet and peace, this is what's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We can pray these things because we know this is what is accepted to God. And anytime that you see something so clearly saying, hey, this is good, this is what God desires, this is what's acceptable to God, that's the kind of thing you want to be circling and underlining in your scripture saying, that's what I want to be doing, man, right there. So yeah, Lord, help me to pray and pray for our leaders, those in authority. Help me to live a life that honors you by how I conduct myself in these matters. See, when we're praying for all in authority, whether secular leaders or godly leaders, we're praying for them, again, to allow the church to function as it should and allow the gospel to go forth. That's in alignment with a God who is our Savior. Notice that. We oftentimes like to think of, you know, simply Jesus, our Savior, and He is, but salvation originates with God. He's the initiator of salvation in the fact that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's salvation right there. God's the initiator of it. And it's right to say that truly God is indeed our Savior. That's the very heart of God. And we'll see that very clearly coming up here. But one quote from Andrew Murray here, and this is good, talking about prayer and the purpose of prayer here in the setting that Paul is lining up for us here. Andrew Murray says this: the man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization in history. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because we think, okay, well, I got to get out there. If I want to make a contribution to evangelism, I got to get out there and share the gospel. And yes, you should. I'm not saying you're excluded from that now. We need to be active in sharing our faith and passing on our testimony to other people, pointing people to Jesus. But boy, one thing that is going to make a huge difference is people praying for the word of God to go forth and for God to raise up, you know, evangelists, missionaries, people to go out and share this truth. And may he use us in that process, not only through prayer, but being active and sharing the good news. This is good and acceptable before God, who is all about saving people. So pray for all men. And at the heart of that salvation, or the heart of that prayer is salvation and the advancement of the gospel. That's what God desires. It becomes very apparent here. In our second section that we're going to look at here, as we've seen prayer for all, now we look at salvation for all, verse 4. Because notice what we read here, coming off of that line that God is our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's that term again. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray so that people will come to know God. We pray for blinders to come off, their hearts to be softened to hear the gospel. We pray that people will see their need for Jesus and come in alignment with his word. We pray for governing officials so that they'll be saved and act in accordance with what pleases God. It's God's desire that all men be saved. Aren't you glad for that? He's not just selecting the good people. He's not selecting those that he thinks are going to be really helpful for him. He desires all to be saved. He's a very inclusive God. It's God's desire that all men be saved and come to know the truth. And Jesus is the truth, according to John 14:6. Peter would say much the same in 2 Peter 3:9 when he writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, again, God is not a God of partiality. Understand that? God's not just looking to the best of the best and just gathering them. He's opened the way for all people to be saved. And that's his desire. He doesn't play favorites. I'm so glad for that. And again, this was most likely kind of set in contrast to some of these false teachers that were creeping their way into the church at Ephesus here, where they began to share a message that was kind of exclusive. It was for just a certain few that could attain to this sort of level of knowledge, the elite that could acquire that. But God's salvation is very inclusive. It's for everybody. Now, this by no means promotes the idea of universalism, where some would say that all people are just saved because that's who God is. God's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. And in the end, love wins. Some liberal teachers or liberal churches would love to promote that kind of message that, you know what, it doesn't matter what you're involved in. God's just a God of love and everybody gets in. This by no means is teaching any level of universalism. This is simply showing us that God desires all men to be saved, but not all will be saved. And that poses an important question. Why is that? If God desires all to be saved, wishes that none would perish, why then are not all people saved? Let me read to you what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary. He says this: if God doesn't want anyone to perish, then why are so many lost? Well, God is long-suffering with lost sinners, even delaying his judgment that they might come to Christ. But salvation depends on a knowledge of the truth. Not everyone has heard the truth of the gospel, and many who have heard have rejected it. We cannot explain the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but realize that both are taught in the Bible and are harmonized in God's great plan of salvation. We do know that prayer is an important part of God's program for reaching a lost world. We have the responsibility of praying for lost souls and making ourselves available to share the gospel with others. Throughout Scripture, it seems very apparent that those who do not choose God are those that do not choose God. It's not that God did not choose them, it's that they failed to choose God. Yes, the Bible teaches free will, man's responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign, and man's free will does not override or take away from God's sovereignty. That's why these are both seen in Scripture, and sometimes we have a hard time balancing these things out. God is sovereign, he does what he wants, but he's given man free will to choose him. And so the issue is not, well, I'm not saved because I'm unsavable or I'm not chosen. The issue is you did not receive that free gift that God was giving you of salvation because he desires all people to be saved. And he's made a way for that to happen, as we'll see very clearly here coming up. Paul kind of gets back to basics here with the gospel. Legendary football coach Vince Lombardi, after a huge and devastating loss of his by his team, the Green Bay Packers, came in the locker room and all the players were sitting there just kind of really heads down thinking, oh man, we're just going to get a huge, you know, verbal beatdown from our coach here. Instead, Lombardi walked into the middle of the dressing room, grabbed a football, and he said, gentlemen, this is a football. And what he did is he took them back to basics. And that's what Paul does next here regarding the gospel and the very means of salvation. It's not hard, guys. We don't need to complicate it. We don't overthink this. The gospel is very simple. And Paul lays it out for us here in verse 5 when he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So first of all, one God. Not many gods. Some people will question the Trinity and go, well, how does that make sense? One God, yet three in one. How does that make sense? Listen, it's one God, and that one God is revealed in three persons. That does not take away from the oneness of God, but three distinct persons, all co-equal, all God. And this is very foundational. There's one God. Too many today either say there's many ways to God or that there's many gods. Some religions will have thousands and thousands and thousands of gods. And I'm like, who do you go to? Who do you know if you got, how do you know if you got the right God? Have you covered your bases here? There's so many gods. And people in that religion are like, man, I don't know. That's kind of confusing to me. I'm just hoping I got the right God there. Take your pick. And some will say, as long as you're just religiously minded or you're doing your best, that's all that matters. As long as you're sincere in whatever you believe. There are those that will say, that's all that matters. No, 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 no. Paul makes clear that there's one God and there's only one way to God. And it's through the man, Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. You know, Job didn't have the full picture in his day. And Job cried out, saying, for he is not a man, speaking of God, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there, Job says, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job cried out for a mediator. Jesus is the answer to Job's cry now. Jesus has become that mediator, that go-between. That word mediator is the Greek word mesites. Mesites comes from mesos, which is in this case, means in the middle. A mesites, therefore, is one who stands in the middle between two people and brings them together. Jesus has become our perfect mesites or mediator. He's the one that stands between us and God. The reason we need a mediator was because, going back to basics, guys, sin came into the world. God created us all to have fellowship and relationship with him, to walk in union with God. Sin came into the world right from our very first ancestors, Adam and Eve, and it corrupted the whole human race, and that sin brought division between us and God. The whole of the Bible is God's redemptive purposes, God's rescue mission, by which he was going to send a savior, a mediator, that we could now be reconciled to God. But that reconciliation comes by a very important means. Notice, he gave the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, Jesus came for a purpose, and he was the only person that could effectively be our mediator. There's no other way. Why? Well, because Jesus was fully God. And being fully God, he was sinless in his divine nature. He's fully God. Yet, it's clarified here that he came as the man, Christ Jesus. See, what Jesus did in his incarnation is he took on flesh and he came and identified with us. He can now serve as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinful humanity. That's what Jesus came to do. That's that work of now bridging that gap that was caused because of our sin. Nothing we could do could bridge that gap. No matter how much we tried to follow religion or good works or be a good person, that all fell short. So the Bible says, all of sin have fallen short of the glory of God. We needed someone to bridge that gap. We need a mediator. That's what Jesus has become for us. And he's done that through giving himself a ransom for all. Listen, my friends, if you have not come to God through Jesus Christ and him alone, not Jesus and, but Jesus only, if you've come in any other way, you've just completely missed the runway. No praying to saints is going to do it. No amount of visits to a priest can save you. No prayers to ancestors is going to help you. No amount of good works is going to cut it. Mary may be a wonderful person, but she ain't no mediator. You need Jesus and him alone. Salvation and the path to the one true God is through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. This again, is all substantiated. Yeah, thank the Lord. Praise God. This is all substantiated because only he gave himself a ransom for all. You see, it's not enough just to believe that Jesus came to this world. He was a good person, good teacher, maybe a prophet, you know, did some good things, maybe did some miracles. It's not enough just to believe good things about Jesus. You need to recognize why he came. You need to see your condition, your need, and the answer that he provides for you. He came and gave his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sins. You see, because the wages of sin is death. What's a wage? A wage is something that you earn. Well, we were sinners, and we earned the death penalty. That's what our sin earned us. Death needed to be paid. But Jesus came, and he paid that death for us. He paid the ransom. A ransom is where, let's say somebody's taken hostage, and they're going, okay, this is a bartering chip. You can have this person back. We'll set this person free if you pay the ransom price. And we were held hostage under Satan, following the course of the world, as Ephesians 2 tells us. We were in the grip of the enemy, held hostage because of sin, but Jesus paid the ransom. He has set us free. He has delivered us. He's done the work only he can do through his death and his resurrection. He's defeated death, the devil, Satan. He's defeated hell. He's defeated the grave. He's done it all for us. He rose again that we could have life in him. He's the ransom for us. And sadly, he's done all that so you could be free, delivered, but not all will be saved because not all will receive this incredible free gift that he's offering. And that's what boggles my mind. If you had a person fall overboard, a big ship in the middle of the ocean, they're in the middle of the ocean. There's no way that they get back on that ship unless somebody helps them. You throw them a raft. Could you imagine somebody seeing that water going, listen, life ring you got, pretty nice, but I think I'm going to try this out on my own here. Is there any other options here for me? Nobody's going to be questioning anything. They're going to be grabbing a hold of that life ring with all they've got, knowing that's the only way that they're going to be hoisted back to safety. And yet, there are many that are presented with the option, the solution the only opportunity of salvation, and yet they continue to sink in this pool of sin, wondering if there's maybe another way. There's only one way to be rescued. And we need to grab a hold of Jesus. We need to cling to Jesus. Sadly, many are blinded by the god of this age, the devil. Doesn't make any sense, but they're operating without their cognizant ability to accept that knowledge of the truth. And that's why we need to pray so urgently for people. That's why Paul directs us to pray. Pray that those blinders would come off, that the hearts that are hard would become softened, that they'll be led to that mercy and grace of Jesus Christ that he's freely given to all, but they need to accept that. Paul says in verse 7 to close here, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul was a person that he recognizes, man, I'm called to go and preach and share this good news to people. Paul desired to see people come to know the Lord. He had such a heart for his own countrymen, the Jews, for Israel, that every place he went, he'd jump in the synagogue first. He's like, man, I want to see my fellow people saved. And God's like, hey, okay, great. But remember, called you the Gentiles. And that's Gentiles were anybody that wasn't a Jew, which meant that's the bulk of the global population still today. What we're seeing here is that God's heart of salvation was for all people. It's to reach everybody. And he raised up a guy like Paul to say, Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles that they might know this glorious truth and be given the opportunity to be saved in and through Jesus Christ. Again, we see the inclusiveness of God. Again, not that he receives people on their terms, but if they come to him through Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, then they will be saved. People need to hear that truth. And we need to pray that they will receive that truth. Listen, church, God has not called us to panic. He's called us to pray. Not to complain, but to intercede. And as we do, we align ourselves with God's heart. It's a heart that longs to save. So let's be praying people, because when the church prays, the gospel advances, hearts are changed, and God is glorified. Amen. In that. A few points to ponder here. First of all, where does prayer rank in your daily priority list? And again, I don't say that to judge or condemn anybody or to shame anybody, but is prayer something that you're actively engaged in? Is it just something that you throw around maybe at mealtime and just a little token prayer? I trust that you learn the blessing of just, like Paul says, praying without ceasing. Be driving in your car. Boy, I have lots of great praying times. Just driving in my car. And passengers, again, in my car, pray even harder when I'm driving. But that's the idea, is that we can just be praying anywhere and everywhere. Because God is anywhere and everywhere. And we have that invitation to come into his presence in whatever we're doing. So pray without ceasing. Let that be a priority in your life. Not just a little thing that you add on as an afterthought to something. Secondly, do your prayers focus more on your needs or God's heart? Are you just kind of focused on self in prayer? Or are you looking at the bigger picture of what God desires? And thirdly, are you relying solely on Jesus to be your rescuer and reconciler to God? Because we have one mediator. It's Jesus. He's the go-between. He brings us to God. Thank the Lord for that. We have a way in, guys. It's Jesus. May you solely be relying on him, abiding in him, clinging to Jesus as your means of salvation.